First of all, in Exodus and chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, commencing to read at verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, but ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their idols. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of thy daughters unto their sons, and to thy sons, and their daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make thy sons play the harlot with their gods. Thou shalt make thee no melted gods. Then in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, which at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They rejoice before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then finally, also in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 37. Read from verse 21, Isaiah 37 and verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord. Now verse 33. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Syria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come against it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Now back in verse 31. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. I'm well aware, brethren, that it wasn't very long ago that you had some ministry concerning the names of the child that was born, the son that was given, in chapter 9 of Isaiah. I don't propose to dwell on those this afternoon. What I have before me is the subject of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Whenever I read that passage in Isaiah 9, the words at the end of the passage, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this," it comes over to me so powerfully. There's such might in that word that one feels that no power on earth or in hell could possibly stand against it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. So, by the Lord's help, I think we ought to think about those very words this afternoon. I felt very much led that this was what the Lord would have me to say today. Perhaps it's not in the normal line of the Catford lectures, but it's something which I feel has a bearing on every one of us, because our understanding, our view of God needs to be very wide and very complete as we have it revealed in the scriptures. We remember that when God spoke to Moses, he reminded Moses that he'd made himself known to the fathers, to Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, as the Almighty God. But to Moses and to the children of Israel, he gave himself that name, "I am that I am." And from that time forth, he was known to them by his name, Jehovah. So far as the Jews are concerned, such a holy name that they wouldn't use it. Subsequently, afterwards, as they became traditional religionists, they wouldn't use the name Jehovah, or Yahweh as they would probably pronounce it. They would call him, his name Adonai. But his name Jehovah is a name which he gave to his people Israel, and he associated it with his covenant relationship with themselves. And then he's spoken of here as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. When you read in the Bible so many times about the Lord of hosts, what does it say to you? Does it tell you anything? Do you say, well, now this is a certain attribute of God which is emphasized when he's named in that way? I think we should. And I just want to take you briefly through the way in which that name first appears in Scripture. In Exodus 12, we read how the children of Israel came out of Egypt after the killing of the Passover lamb. It says in that chapter in verse 41, it talks about the hosts of the Lord. The hosts of the Lord went forth out of Egypt. They didn't go out of Egypt, you know, like a rabble. It wasn't 2 million people walking across the desert out to the Red Sea, just like you might see a demonstration in the streets of one of the big cities of this world. But no, the scripture says they went out harnessed, or by rank. They went out marching like an army in an orderly fashion. And there they were, the hosts of the Lord. And there the Lord was going before them. And as they proceeded on their journey from Egypt into the promised land, there was the presence of the Lord that went before them. The presence of the Lord was there in the pillar of a cloud by day and a fire by night. Whenever the cloud moved, whenever the fire went forward, then they followed, because they were the hosts of the Lord. And then you remember that when they came into the land, Moses had passed on, and Joshua had taken over the command of the Lord's people. There, as he was ready to go into warfare to overcome the enemies of the Lord in that land, he got up early in the morning and he went out, and there met him a man with a drawn sword in his hand. You remember the question that he asked? He said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" But the answer came, "No, but as captain of the Lord's hosts am I now come." And then we see Joshua, who was the commander-in-chief of the Lord's host in human terms, we see him on his face before the one who has declared himself there as the captain of the Lord's host. Come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we find there that this is the way that God was referred to. He was named that way in their prayers. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Elkanah going up to sacrifice at the tabernacle. To whom did he sacrifice? He went to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Hannah, his wife, so desperate as she was to have a child, you remember how her prayer was so desperate that the high priest thought she was drunk? So she poured out her soul to God. To whom did she pray? She prayed to the Lord of hosts. A little later on, as the Philistines came and they attacked the people of Israel, the people of Israel, not guided by the Lord in any sense, they sent for the Ark of the Covenant to come into their camp so that they might have victory over their enemies. Poor misguided souls that they were. Whose Ark of the Covenant was it? It was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts that the Philistines carted off into their country. Remember what happened? They took it into the house of Dagon, their god, and there was Dagon flat on his face in the morning. And they put it back in the house of Dagon, and they stood Dagon up again, and the following morning there was Dagon flat on his face with his head severed from his body and his hands severed from his arms. He was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And then we see David the shepherd boy, comes into the host of Israel. There were the Philistines across the valley. Remember, of course, it's a Sunday school story, you all know this one. And the Philistine said to David, as he went down there with his sling and his little bag of 5 stones, he said, "Have you come out against a dog with your little bag and your sling?" And David answers, wonderful words, they always inspire me, these words. He answers the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand," and so on. There was no doubt in David's heart, in David's mind, as he went down to that valley, he was representing one who was so mighty and so absolutely overwhelming in his divine power that no Philistine, no enemy of any description could stand before such a power as that. So we see the power of the name of the Lord of hosts in these incidents. We see a God of power. We see a God of battles. We see the leader of his victorious people. Now you, my younger friends, perhaps, who like to read in the NIV, here's a little practical word for you. Read the preface of the NIV. See what they say about the name of the Lord of hosts. They say something like this: "The Lord of hosts has little meaning to most readers, and so they've eliminated it from their edition. You'll never find the Lord of hosts in the NIV. You'll find the Lord Almighty, God Almighty." And you see, they put the note in where it should be God Almighty, then they put a little asterisk, and there's a little note at the bottom of the page that it really is the Lord Almighty and not the Lord of hosts. So I hope when you read your NIV and you come to the Lord Almighty or God Almighty, that you'll have the spiritual intelligence to read the words "the Lord of hosts" and not the Lord Almighty, because the Lord Almighty has a very special meaning of its own. God made himself known to Abraham by that name, and he said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And to the patriarchs, as they went forth into that land which they didn't own, they were strangers in the land. It says in the Bible that even Abraham, to whom all the promises were made, he didn't own so much as to put the sole of his feet upon. To them, God made himself known as God Almighty, the one in whom all their resources were centered, all their needs were met. The origin of the name El Shaddai means the breasted one. As a mother's milk to a baby, so the Almighty God was to the patriarchs. And so, you know, I feel it's just a great tragedy that the translators of the NIV should bring in this confusion between those two wonderful names of God. Remember, you read God Almighty, the Lord Almighty in your NIV, then you read the Lord of Hosts, the God of battle, the leader of his victorious people. What was the word we had? The zeal of the Lord of Hosts shall perform this. Now, I don't know whether you use a lexicon. If you've got a Young's Concordance, you'll find a lexicon in the back. Maybe you're, unlike me, you're a student of Hebrew and Greek, and you can read it in the original. That would be lovely if you can do that. But if you can't, then use your lexicon. And you come upon a word, and you look it up, and you find out what it means. And you find out the various ways in which it is translated. And this particular word, zeal, is quite a remarkable word, because the word in the Hebrew is sometimes translated zeal, and it's sometimes translated jealousy. It's the same word, zeal and jealousy, in the Hebrew. And we read that passage in Exodus about God being a jealous God. His name, it says, is jealousy. And as you go through the scriptures, you'll find that the word jealousy and the word zeal, the word jealous and the word zealous, are almost interchangeable in their meaning in our translation. I don't say that with any knowledge of the language whatsoever. I merely say it from the use of the lexicon and from observation of the scriptures. And it's rather remarkable that Mr. Kelly, you know, he wouldn't translate the scriptures and produce a WK Bible because he didn't want to be in competition with Mr. Darby. But if you get any of Mr. Kelly's books, which include his, not his lectures, but his exposition, if you look in his exposition of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that he translates this passage, the jealousy of the Lord of Hosts shall perform this. The jealousy of the Lord of Hosts. God is a jealous God. His name is Jealousy, it said in Exodus. And you know, I think we ought to think about this word a little more deeply together, so we can understand the force of this expression. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts shall perform this. The jealousy of the Lord of Hosts shall perform this. Now, you and I have a particular view of jealousy. Because, you know, we think of ourselves as children, we think of our brothers and sisters, or we think of our mates at school, and we think about the way they used to pinch our things and play with them, and we used to go and punch them because we were jealous of the things that were ours that they'd taken, or else we looked at the things that they'd got that were so much nicer than what we'd got, and we used to be jealous of what they'd got. Well, we have to get this idea out of our minds, because God doesn't stoop to anything petty like that, as you may well understand. But God is jealous, we find here, of three particular things. First of all, he's jealous of his own glory. And then we find that he's jealous of the glory of his beloved Son. And then we find, thirdly, that he's jealous of the promises which he has made and the blessing that he has purposed for the Jewish remnant, the Jewish remnant. Now we know when we speak of God, his own glory, that's quite clear to you and me. We speak about his beloved son, we think about the Lord Jesus. But when we think about the Jewish remnant, do we all understand the Jewish remnant? You know, as I move around amongst various Christians, I meet them and I talk to them, I find that the evangelical Christians of our day, many of them just don't understand the separate position of the Jewish remnant. They don't understand how the church and the Jewish remnant are two separate communities. The church belongs to this dispensation, as we say. The church are those who were baptized into one body at the day of Pentecost. The church are those that are going to be taken to glory at the rapture. And the church are those who are going to be the heavenly bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish remnant are those that are going to hear the gospel of the kingdom in the coming day when we've gone to glory. They're those that are going to be waiting and for the Messiah to appear, those who are proclaiming the news of his coming, and those who are under persecution from the powers of their day. The Jewish remnant are those that are going to stand with the Lord Jesus upon the Mount of Olives as he comes. You see them there standing before him in the 14th chapter of the Revelation. 144,000, not an actual number, but a representative number of those that stand before the Lamb, or with the Lamb, on Mount Zion. A wonderful, wonderful place for them. But we find that God is jealous for the future and for the blessing of the remnant. As you and I read through the Old Testament, we don't find him referring to the church. He talks about those whom he's going to bring by a way that they don't know, how he's going to dry up the desert, how he's going to dry up the rivers, he's going to make streams of water in the desert. He's going to bring them through fire and water and all the other difficulties of their journey, bringing them home. He's talking about the Jewish remnant. He's talking about the people of Israel. He's not talking about the church. And one finds so many people who preach from the Old Testament scriptures, and they apply all these scriptures to the church. Now, in a moral sense, perhaps they may do that, but in a prophetic sense, why, what a mistake they make, because the church does not figure in prophecy. As the brethren say in their jargon, the church is in mystery until Christ came. The church is represented in type, it's represented in figure in the Old Testament, but it's not represented in prophecy as such. And so you and I, as we study the scriptures, we have to be very careful that we differentiate between the blessings for the remnant on the one hand, which are concerned with the earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings of the church on the other hand, which are concerned with the heavenly glory into which we shall presently be introduced when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. And so the third thing in which God's jealousy is concerned is with the blessing of the Jewish remnant. That's what we've read in the scriptures today. Now, we read in Exodus, the Lord thy God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then we find that God's jealousy is also exercised in prophecy in the prophet Joel, chapter 2 and verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. This is looking forward to the millennium. And then we look in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14. I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. Why is that? Why? Because Jerusalem, Zion, is the place that he's chosen to place his name there. He's jealous for his name, and he's chosen Jerusalem and Zion to place his name there, and he's jealous for them. We look at Jerusalem today, what do we see? We see the site of the temple, and we see the Dome of the Rock. We see there heathen religion, Islam, on the place where God has chosen to place his name. What an affront to his holiness that is. The coming day, the millennium is there, there will be the temple of Jehovah on that very place. But he's also very jealous concerning his son's eternal kingdom. We think of this jealousy of God We see the Lord Jesus here in this world, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see him led as a lamb to a slaughter. We see the opposition of the Jews against him, how they withstood him in everything that he taught. There was always that spirit of opposition, rejection of everything that he set before them. We see them lying in wait for him to entrap him in his speech so that they could bring him up before the Sanhedrin for judgment. We see the final act of betrayal as they handed him over to Pontius Pilate and as they stood outside the judgment hall and they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Have you ever thought what was in the heart of the God whose name is Jealousy when he saw the way they treated his beloved son? You know, I think about poor old Jacob there when they brought back to Jacob the coat of many colors, and he saw the blood on the coat of many colors, and in his grief he says, "My son is without doubt rent in pieces." I think of poor David, who had such a great love for Absalom, that worthless man Absalom, but he had such a love for him. And we see him crying out in his distress, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Can we see into the heart of God, the God whose name is Jealousy, when we think of the treatment that his beloved son had in this world? He's jealous for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved son. He's determined for him the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the kingdom in the very place where he was set at naught, the very place where he was crucified. There his glory is going to be revealed. There is going to be declared. Well, now we have other brief references that I would like just to mention to you where we see this jealousy in operation. In Numbers 25, Baal Peor, some of you will be familiar with it, how that the Midianites, they led astray the people of Israel and led them into immoral practices, led them into the very thing which is denied them in Exodus 34 that we read. And there comes Phinehas, high priest, and there with his spear, he pierces through those who are shaming the name of God by their adulterous association. What does it say about him? It says he was zealous. He was zealous for my sake. You know, I always feel that so far as Phinehas is concerned, that God had him in mind when he wrote those words in Malachi chapter 2, and he spoke about Levi. He says this, "That my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Yes, prophetic of the Lord Jesus, but looking back, not at Levi as one of the sons of Jacob, because he wasn't much good, but I believe that he looks back at Phinehas, who was so extraordinary in his faithfulness. He's referred to also in the Psalms for his faithfulness, for his zealous action for the sake of the Lord of hosts. And one more, Elijah. Elijah, I don't have to tell you about that confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal when he called down the fire from heaven, and the people at last were constrained to say, "The Lord, he is God, and the Lord, he is God." But you remember how Elijah fled from the presence of Jezebel. What's his prayer? He sits there under the juniper tree, and God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. There amongst all those Israelites that were turned aside to worship Baal, there is one who stands up fearlessly before them and confirms the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, and the power of God, and the authority of God over his people. I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. And we see those two actions, they're so similar. Phinehas on the one side and Elijah on the other side. One is described in our translation as zealous, and the other one is described as jealous, but it's the same word, really, the same word. God, whose name is jealousy. And then when we come to the Lord Jesus, we see there the Lord Jesus as man. We see his zeal for the Lord. We see, first of all, in Psalm 69, those words, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." And we see it worked out as he goes into the temple court there and he throws over the tables of the money changers and those that sold doves. As he drives out the cattle, he says, "My house shall be made a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." And the word says, the disciples remembered how it was said in the Psalms, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." In a future day, Isaiah 59, verse 17, describes there the Lord Jesus coming forth in judgment. And it says that he hath put on zeal as a cloak, put on zeal as a cloak. We see him there. No man in that chapter, no man able to act on God's behalf, but the Lord Jesus himself coming forth to deliver and to judge the nations, the enemies of God's people, and he puts on zeal as a cloak. Don't let's be confused with Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whose zeal was so misplaced. You remember he was set up to destroy the house of Ahab, but he didn't know when to stop, and he went on to destroy, tried to destroy the house of Judah as well, something that God had never told him to do. Remember how he stopped in his chariot? He picked up Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said, "Is thy heart right with my heart?" And he says, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." Poor man, he didn't know. He didn't know, he wasn't constrained, he wasn't disciplined in his activities, and his blessing for obedience, his partial obedience, was only a partial blessing. So there we see, in a kind of a survey of these passages, we see the nature of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And when we read in Isaiah 9 of the child that was to be born, we see the Lord's concern for that child. We see the Lord's concern for the blessing and for the glory of that child for the future day when his kingdom is to be established. Now, some thoughts about that passage, which I've had for a long, long time. I've never heard anybody mention them, but you know, I just have a feeling in my mind that this is the way they are. And don't let anybody go away and say I was dogmatic on the subject, because that's the very last thing I would be. I just feel that one should always read the Kings and the Chronicles when one reads the prophets. If you read the two together, then you get the background of the prophets. And the prophecies, which can sound to us almost meaningless on their own, perhaps, immediately take form as we read them with the history of the Kings. And that's particularly true here. As one thinks of Isaiah, you would look at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, we see that he prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You look at chapter 6 of his prophecy, we see that his commission from the Lord came in the year that King Uzziah died, when he had that view of the Lord's temple. We saw the Lord's glory, he heard the words of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts." And then, of course, the king was a leper. It was a sad day because the king was a leper. And his son Jotham then takes over. He's of the family of Zadok, and he walked steadfastly before the Lord. But you read his account, and you see that the people continued their corrupt practices. He's a king who's godly in his lifestyle, but he doesn't communicate it to his people. He allows them to go on with their idolatry. He doesn't discipline them. He doesn't insist that they should walk in the ways of the Lord. And so we see his son, down we go again, his son did not walk in the ways of David, his father. His son worshipped Baal. His son turned to the Assyrians for help. His son even closed the doors of the temple, so there was no worship of God in his temple. His son provoked the Lord to jealousy. You look in the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 1, we see the prophecy which comes in that day. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burnt with fire, your land, foreigners devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and so forth. We read the distress of the prophet of God. We read the distress of the Lord of hosts over the condition of his people in the days of Ahaz. And then, as against that sad situation, there's a child born in the royal house. Now, before I say any more, remember what Peter says about the prophets. The prophets, as they prophesied, inquired diligently to know what God had in mind. Peter says it in the first chapter of his first epistle. These prophets. You and I, as we look back, we've got the New Testament. We know all about the Lord Jesus, or a lot about the Lord Jesus from the New Testament, and we have every help to understand the prophecies. We also have the Holy Spirit to interpret them to us. But the prophets didn't. The prophets were given a word, and they had to give the word, pass on the word that God gave them, without necessarily understanding its fullness. And you know, I just feel there that in this dreadful situation in the reign of Ahaz, there is the little child born. There is the prophet taking a great interest in this new little prince. And you know, I believe there's a partial fulfillment of this passage in Hezekiah. Hezekiah, whose reign was outstanding in his glory, in his obedience to the Lord. Hezekiah, who did so much for the Lord's people during the years of his reign. I just feel there's a partial fulfillment there. The prophet saw the little child, and he felt in his heart, he felt that the words that God had given him to write could be partially fulfilled in that child who was born into the family of Ahaz. And you just wonder whether there wasn't the same question in his mind that was in the mind of John the Baptist when he sent to the Lord Jesus and said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" So you see, there's the outpouring of the prophet's heart, the child that's born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And as his reign goes on, and as his glory is built up, and as the nation comes into prosperity, we just wonder whether the prophet isn't hoping that here is the fulfillment of the word of God. Don't take me apart, brethren. It's the way I just see it. I'm not asking you to share my view of it at all. But of course we know that what God had in mind was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the prophet who was born in Bethlehem. The one who came, the child that was born, the son that was given, the one on whose shoulders the government was to be. And God speaks through his prophet. We think of the darkness upon the land of Galilee. About this time, at the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah, about then, the nations, the tribes of the 10 tribes based on Samaria were taken off by the Assyrians into captivity. About that time, there was a threat by the Assyrians running over the whole country, including Jerusalem, about that time. But there, God declares here that the government is to be upon the shoulders of this child, the son that's born, the son is given. And he looks on beyond Hezekiah, in God's mind, far beyond Hezekiah, he looks on to the day of his beloved son and the kingdom which is to be his. And we see there how he speaks of the kingdom. We'll come to that in just a moment. As he thinks about the kingdom, it's in respect of the kingdom, there'll be no end. Government of his peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, I don't want to make you late for your tea, because I know you always have a lovely tea at Catford, but I just have this last passage to bring before you in chapter 37 of Isaiah. The other end of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah went so well, right up to the very moment when the Assyrians stood at the gate of Jerusalem. And there in chapter 37 we get the answer of God to the insults that the Assyrians directed towards the God of Israel. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. And he says, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come against it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And we get that lovely statement concerning the Assyrians, that when they arose in the morning, they were all dead men, which always, you know, the way it's presented to me, always caused me just a little of boyish amusement, because these dead men couldn't possibly stand up and look at each other, could they? Never mind, we understand what the scriptures mean there. The great victory that God wrought for his people without them having to, as we say, fire a shot. But it's at that time that he speaks of a sign. He gives Hezekiah a sign. Remember, he gave Ahaz a sign. He gave Ahaz a sign about the virgin's son. But he gives Hezekiah a sign. This shall be a sign unto thee. He shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. It's a time of prosperity that he prophesies. But then he tells you who he's prophesying about, and he's prophesying about the remnant. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. This is prosperity. This is God's proper order. You plant something, it takes root downward and it bears fruit upward. And so it is for the remnant. The remnant which has been driven hither and thither, the remnant which is to suffer through the great tribulation, the remnant which is going to be the subject of every wicked man's persecution in the coming day, that remnant is to be established. The remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You look at Israel today. You look at those occupied zones. You see the violence. You see the hatred. You see the unsure possession of that land that Israel has today. Why, it's a sad day for the nation of Israel. But then they cast out the Prince of Peace. But in the coming day, God is going to bring them into blessing when his son comes and stands among them. His son's kingdom is going to be established with them, and they're going to be brought into that blessing, that remnant. And when he speaks of the remnant, the ones that escape out of Mount Zion, he says those words, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And so from beginning to end, in his dealings with the people, from the very time when he sends his son among them to the very time when his son's kingdom is established, we see that the zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts is in operation to perform his purposes, to fulfill his promises to David, to fulfill his promises to Abraham, even to fulfill the promise that he made first to Adam and Eve, when he said that the seed of the woman is to bruise the serpent's head. Well, preacher, you can say, you haven't said a word about us. No, I haven't said a word about you and me. Hardly a word. But our situation is quite plain. The Lord's coming for us, and he's going to take us to heaven. We're going to come back with him for his earthly kingdom. But we're not those that are going to pass through the great tribulation. Don't let anybody tell you that the church is going to go through the great tribulation, because the restraining one has got to be removed before the man of sin is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's so plain. However they can miss it, I can't understand. The restraining one, the Holy Spirit, is going to be removed. And when he's been removed, the man of sin is to be revealed. The one whom the Lord is going to destroy by the brightness of his coming. Do you think that the Holy Spirit's going to be removed while the church is still here? Why, of course not. Of course not. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples that he shall abide with you forever, forever. The Holy Spirit is going to be here on earth, in the church, as long as the church is here. And then the Holy Spirit's going to be withdrawn when the church goes to glory. And after that, the man of sin's going to be revealed. And those that pass through the tribulation are this very remnant, this very remnant, concerning whom the zeal of the Lord of hosts is in operation. Well, now that's all I've got to say this afternoon. Let's sing our closing hymn, and it's number 379.